Last week, we looked at Paul's teaching on taking off the old self and putting on the new. The point is that as Christians who are born again and sanctified by the blood of Christ, there needs to be tangible evidence of the changes that Jesus brings into the lives of those who profess profess faith in him. And there is no doubt that family is one of God's greatest gifts to us in this life. It is the one place where we should feel the safest and the most secure. But tragically, the family can also bring dreadful pain into our lives. Our own sin and the sin of others affects every aspect of society, and the family unit is not exempt from the attacks of Satan. Even though the family, and marriage in particular, is the most important and intimate relationship that we can have with another person, it's quite strange that the only time we ever hear sermons on marriage is at weddings. But Christian marriage is, or at least it should be, such a pillar of society that maybe we do need to spend some time considering the example that we as Christians should be setting for others. Now, I know that some of you are single. Others of you have lost your life partners and are widowed. Those of us who are still blessed to have our partners owe you a debt of gratitude for the examples that you have set us. Some of you are divorced, and I'm well aware that it's not comfortable when we start talking about families and marriage in church. But I do hope you understand that we all, regardless of our own marital circumstances, have a stake in Christian families. There's no doubt that the collapse of family values in the world has led to a lot of the problems that we're facing today. And as the church, we have a role to play in guarding and protecting the family and Christian marriages. God, through Scripture, teaches us how society is to function and how it is to be structured. And because He places such a high value on the family, so should we. And as is normal with Paul, he begins to apply some of the principles of the Christian faith to everyday life as he goes along. Last week we ended by looking at a challenge from Paul to take this theological teaching and to make it real in every area of our lives. As he wrote in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul is making this very practical, what he's been teaching us so far in Colossians. How do we live out our faith? Where do we start? Out of all the areas in our lives, where should we focus on making our faith real? You could pick from a lot of areas, but Paul chooses one which is so much a part of our everyday lives that it's actually easy to overlook. He doesn't keep his theological teaching and training at some abstract level. He starts by applying it to the most normal relationships which we already have. The place to start living out your faith is not in some abstract area of your life. It's with those that you already live with and work with and talk to every day. The place to start is with the people that you interact with the most in your daily life. We looked at a very challenging couple of verses last Sunday. Colossians 3 verse 8, Paul says, "Rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." The best place to begin applying that kind of teaching is in the personal relationships which we already have. The second part of Colossians chapter 3 deals with three of the most important relationships that we can be involved with, involved in one way or another in our everyday lives. And Paul gives some very practical lessons on the relationships between husband and wife, between parent and child, and master-slave or employer-employee. If you think about it, one of the most difficult places to live out our faith is in our closest relationships. It's hard to live out our faith in the context of relationships where we are. It's often the most difficult place to apply what Christ has done in our lives. But it's one of the most important areas. And before we get into some of the details, it will be helpful for us to first understand something of the context in which Paul was writing. In his day and in his culture, virtually all marriages were arranged by the families. It was very unusual for marriages to be based on romantic love and mutual attraction, which we consider to be prerequisites for a marriage today. We just take that for granted. The result is that, unfortunately, many women were then trapped in a relationship where they had virtually no respect, let alone love. It would have been very difficult for them to submit to their husbands. And in the same breath, a husband who felt no attraction to the wife that he had been given and told to marry, it would have been hard for him to love his wife as Paul teaches. We have heard countless times that marriage is not easy. And as much as we'd like it to be, champagne and roses, generally speaking, it's not like that. But in Paul's day, marriage in Paul's day was a lot more difficult than today. Then, as now, it took a huge amount of spiritual maturity to be able to practice the qualities that Paul teaches in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. Children back then had even fewer rights. They were legally viewed as the father's property, little better than slaves. The father had almost unlimited power to do whatever he wanted with his children. He could have them imprisoned, he could even put them to death. It would have been a hard thing for a child growing up in that kind of family to live out his or her faith, given the rights of the father at the time. Slaves were even worse off. They were possessions, they were not people. And Paul spends a lot of time throughout the New Testament talking about how a slave can live out his or her faith as a follower of Christ. So we need to ask the question, why did Paul feel the need to teach about relationships and the family in particular? The answer is simple. Just as in our society, this God-given gift of family had been so corrupted by sin that Paul had to remind his readers, who remember were Christians, he had to remind them that we are to live by a different standard to the world. As the church, we need to be setting the example. Colossians 3:17 again, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These teachings were radical at the time. But what Paul was doing was he was beginning to sow seeds which eventually led to a dismantling of an unjust social structure. And Paul was aiming to teach the people how to live faithfully in the situation in which they found themselves. Sadly, some of us, or some of the people that we love and cherish most, don't live in ideal circumstances in which to practice our faith. Some marriages are a lot harder than we could ever imagine them to be. The Bible is not suggesting we stay in abusive relationships, nor does it say we should be ignoring problems and just accept them without question. But what it does teach is that in the context of whatever relationship we are in, we are to live within that relationship as faithfully as we can, regardless of how the other person acts. We are to live in ways that honor God. We usually think that the way to fix a relational problem is to change the other person's behavior. If you've ever tried that, you'll know that it doesn't work. Paul puts the emphasis on living faithfully. If we can't change the other person, we can learn to live faithfully in our everyday relationships. Paul's goal was not to dismantle the social structure, but rather to bring his readers back to God's principles. And as we've seen, there was a huge disparity which existed between men and pretty much everybody else in those days. Wives, children, and slaves had responsibilities. Husbands, fathers, and masters had rights. But they had no real obligations toward their wives, their children, and their slaves. In the household codes which existed in those days, there was nothing about the duties of the more privileged partner in the relationship. So Paul does something radical, almost unthinkable. He outlined the duties of a husband, a father, and a master. It would have been shocking for the men at that time to learn of their responsibilities to love and to serve others. Paul taught the men that they had obligations to those who in that society were rarely given any rights. So what does Paul say about marriage? To wives, he said, submit. That word always jumps off the page, doesn't it? The problem is that society has taught us that submission is a negative thing. It's a weak thing. When Jesus, in his humanity, submitted to the will of the Father and went to the cross to die for our sins, was that a negative thing? It was glorious. Submission means that we move beyond self-interest and we think of the other person and not just ourselves. Submission does not mean subservience. It means we move beyond self-absorption and become focused on how we can love and serve others. Paul doesn't just tell women to submit to their husbands. That's often where people stop reading. You need to read the whole verse. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And that points us immediately to the verse just before it. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Godly submission within a Christian marriage is a glorious thing because it brings glory to God. And Paul expands on that in our reading from Ephesians 5. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. His body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Paul then says something in Colossians 3 verse 19, which would have shocked his readers in that day. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now that doesn't shock us in 2019. In fact, it seems quite a logical instruction for any husband to love your wife and to not be harsh with her. But we need to remember the context again. Remember that the culture in those days assumed that wives had very few rights. They were just do as they were told. Also, Paul originally wrote this letter to the Colossian church in Greek. And as we've seen in the past, the Bible uses three Greek words for the English word love. Agape, which is the love of God displayed within the Trinity and God's love to us. Then there's eros, from which we derive the English word erotic. Eros is the closest English word that we would define romantic love. And then we have philia, which describes brotherly love or affection. So now when Paul, in verse 19, tells husbands to love their wives, we would expect him to use the Greek word eros. But he doesn't. He uses agape. It is hard to overemphasize just how radical Colossians 3 verse 19 really is. Ephesians 5 is helpful again as Paul expands on this verse. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Each time in those verses we see the word love, he uses agape, not eros. Husbands are not merely to love their wives, but to love them as Christ loved the church. And how much did Christ love his church? Enough to die for her. Paul's readers at the time had never heard this kind of teaching before. Husbands were just never told how to treat their wives back then. Paul says that the way a husband can live out his faith in his marriage is to become a servant, to become a lover of his wife. It's about putting her first and caring for her. Let's have a look at verses 18 and 19 again. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Most people would agree, especially those who mistakenly believe that the Bible is an outdated, oppressive and a sexist book, which is no longer relevant in our enlightened society. Most would agree that the instruction to the wife to submit to the husband is more difficult than the command for the husband to love his wife. It is actually the other way around. Paul was teaching that husbands are not the sovereign rulers in their homes. That role belongs to God. Husbands are to love their wives in a way that echoes the love that God has for the world. This love is agape, the love that lays down its life, that surrenders its rights, forgives, and brings life where there was death. It's the love most clearly demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. This call to love rules out any kind of harsh treatment of another, especially within marriage. And that is the radical but godly example that the church is to present to the world. The world doesn't even know what marriage is anymore, as it attempts to hijack and destroy this precious God-given institution. So again, whether you are single, married, divorced, or widowed, we all have a role to play within the church to protect and to pray for Christian marriage. Paul then moves on to talk about the father-child relationship. It would have been very surprising in those days for a father to read, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." That advice isn't surprising today. It's not radical. But back then it was. Paul was saying to fathers, many of whom ruled their families with an iron rod, it's not about your rights. You have a responsibility to treat them well. The same applies to masters and slaves. Where Paul says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Slavery was a reality in Paul's day. And that's one of the reasons that God inspired Paul to deal with those relationships between masters and slaves. The Bible does not condone slavery in any shape or form. But because sinful human beings had twisted God's perfect plan for society, it acknowledged its existence. And so God gives instructions on how masters are to treat their slaves. Just because the Bible addresses the issue of slavery doesn't mean it condones it. There are lots of things that the Bible addresses which God doesn't condone. So how do we apply the teaching of parents and children and masters and slaves to our world today? There are all kinds of relationships we have where some have seniority and authority over others. The two most obvious are as parents and as bosses or employers. Living out our faith means that we go out of our way for those who are vulnerable in all of our relationships. It means treating those who could be vulnerable as well as we possibly can. Respecting the dignity of others, particularly those who are vulnerable like children and employees. When we serve them, if you have some form of authority over a child or over co-workers, when we serve them, it brings glory to God. It can radically change our relationships in the home and in the workplace or in our social circles. That reading from Colossians today is just 9 verses, but 7 times in this passage, Paul makes reference to how our relationships with God affect our relationships with each other. He talks about treating others in a way which honors God and delights Him. He talks about seeing past the person and seeing what we're doing is an act of worship to God Himself. Our relationships are important to God. There is a divine dimension to every one of our relationships because God is either honored or dishonored in how we treat others. Paul wrote to slaves to help them to see past their situations. Not all masters were tyrants. Many treated their slaves well. But regardless, Paul reminded them that their real master was God. In verse 24, he says, "You know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." That was a shocking thing for his readers too. Slaves didn't receive an inheritance. But Paul was reminding them that God had promised them an inheritance because of their faith in Christ, an inheritance that nobody could take away. In every one of our relationships, we have the opportunity to see the image of God in the other person and to treat them in a way which brings glory to God. That is the challenge of taking our faith into the home, into the workplace, and our social circles. And some of us may need to focus on a relationship which has not been as it should be. It's always tempting to think that the fault is with the other person. Maybe it's time for a bit of introspection and self-examination. We might need to forgive or ask for forgiveness. Remember that as Christians, we do not forgive somebody else because they deserve it. We forgive them because Christ forgave us when we didn't deserve it. This is where living out our faith is the most difficult, but it's exactly the place to start. If you want to make your faith real, live it out in the circles where you already are. And perhaps the greatest application we can bring into our homes, into our workplaces, and the places where we socialize, the greatest lesson, the greatest application, is to make Jesus central and sovereign in our relationships with others. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. As the power of the gospel has completely changed you, allow that same power to transform your relationships. The Christian faith is not merely something we believe, that we hang our hat on. It is something we live out in very real and practical ways. It was Jesus who submitted far beyond any of us are capable of submitting. It was he who loved far greater than any of us are capable of loving. His humility and love are the models for our roles as husbands, wives, children, parents, employers, and employees. The family is the foundation of society, and a Christ-centered family both demonstrates and institutes the rule of Christ into the wider society. If we're concerned that our society is crumbling, as we should be, it is because families have already started to crumble. The only way to repair our broken culture is to invite Jesus to be at the center of our families, to model his humility and his love, and to take seriously how countercultural this kind of teaching is and always has been. I think when we read those passages of scripture we've had today, we often read them tongue in cheek and with a bit of a smile. We don't understand just how radical that teaching was in Paul's day. And it remains radical. Our society has changed, but we still have problems, the same as they had back in those days. Make Christ the center in your family and in your home. And that's how we'll begin to transform society and to bring it back to where it should be. Let us pray. Father, again, those words challenge us, particularly most of us have lived in situations which have been hard. Our faith has been challenged. Our hearts have been broken. But your word has never changed. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, we pray for our own families. We thank you for the precious people that you have given to us. People that we can love and be loved by. We pray that you would mend relationships that need mending. Father, we thank you for this institution of Christian marriage. And even though we live in a broken world, which has lost sight of the principles of the family and marriage in particular, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us as the church to stand up for Christian marriage, to pray for it, to protect it as best we can. Lord, we live in a broken society. Children are starving. Workers are abused and underpaid, and we just see so much devastation and heartbreaking activities whenever we watch the news, and it shouldn't be that way. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your son to die for those things. And as best we can, Lord, help us to live out our faith in very real and in very practical ways, that we can set an example to the world, that they would see the hope which is to be found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.